Now, I'd like for us to think together about the whole theme of prayer. The last two songs we sang together were very appropriate. And to get us thinking about that, I want to talk with you about being lost. I've been lost in some really great places. And you may immediately think he's talking about camping. And that has happened. There have been occasions when I have just misread that little, you know, that USGS map thing and take a wrong turn. And there was one time in particular that stands out when my sons were 12 and 14 years old. We were in the San Juan Mountains in southern Colorado. And for about 2.5 days, I really didn't know where we were. But that's really not what I'm mainly talking about. I've been more lost internationally. And I blame it all on the Tower of Babel. I have been lost in Mexico and Uruguay in Spanish. I have been lost in Kenya in Swahili. I've been lost linguistically in Russia, in Germany, in Belgium. I've been lost in some of the best places in the world. Been lost in conversations because I've been lost in translation. Now, it's not that you can't communicate with people if we don't know each other's language. But with the language barrier in place, it's really tough to make connection. You can use an interpreter. You can use gestures. You can use the time-tested, a very helpful method of speaking slowly and much more loud. Very, very helpful. But without it, without a shared language, the connection just isn't there to the extent when we both know English, or we both know Swahili, or we both know Spanish. Using an interpreter with people is just nowhere near as satisfying. Just being able to sit down with somebody and talk. Nothing like a shared language to create deep and meaningful connection. This morning, we're going to consider another one of the Bible's one another's. We've seen in recent weeks that we are to love and serve and forgive each other. This morning, we're going to really focus in on the opportunity we have to pray for and with each other. Now, we're not thinking so much today about developing a rich personal prayer life, although that is a huge and very important thing. When I pray, when you pray, we nurture our relationship with God. When we pray, God changes us so that we become more the people he wants us to be. When we pray, when any of us pray, God changes the world so that some things happen that wouldn't have happened if I hadn't prayed. And I believe that some things don't happen that would have happened if I had prayed when I don't pray. Now, all of that and so much more is absolutely true about prayer, but what I want to zero in on this morning is the dynamic that occurs when we pray together, when we pray for each other. We who are brothers and sisters in Christ can talk to our Father on each other's behalf and with each other, and a bond is formed. Now, we're going to think together about the ministry we can have toward each other through prayer. And we're going to first turn to the History Channel of the New Testament. It's the Acts of the Apostles, where we see Christians praying together on a regular basis. For in the first chapter, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before the day of Pentecost, all of the disciples, all 120 of them, had gathered together, and then they were with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer, which is what they were doing. In the second chapter, the Holy Spirit has already arrived. The day of Pentecost has come and gone. Now there are thousands of people who have come to know Christ by faith, listened to Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Luke tells us what are the foundational experiences of that first church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So see, prayer's a part of it all. When the first leaders of the church, the apostles, just made clear, this is what we do. This is our assignment from God. We are going to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And you get the sense that the early apostles, the leaders of that church, spent a lot of time in prayer. They listed prayer first. There were leaders in another church way up in Syria and Antioch. It's long way away from the mother church in Jerusalem, and they were seeking God's direction for ministry. What should we do? Where should we go to take the gospel? During this time of seeking direction, God gave that direction. Luke chapter 2, or chapter 13, verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Then the last example from the book of Acts, just kind of to show how much it was as natural as falling off a log to pray for each other. Here's Paul. He's much older, more mature, apostle of Jesus. And this is Acts 21. He's just about to leave the city of Tyre, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, where he will face certain persecution. Everybody there in Tyre, all the believers, are really, really sad to see Paul going to Jerusalem. But they lead him out to the beach. They walk out with him, husbands and wives and kids, all the believers there. And when they had fasted, kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. So in the early church, they prayed for each other, they prayed with each other, and they did so regularly. Going before God in prayer together united them, it energized them, it equipped them. Prayer was their common heart language that bound them together. This community building, this unity forging prayer is a prominent theme throughout the whole New Testament. And sometime soon, I would just urge you for a Bible study project, just page through the letters of Paul and Peter and John and look for all the places where prayers are prayed or where reference is made to prayer. You'll be astounded at how central prayer is to the whole Jesus movement. It always has been. We are a praying people, and you will find prayers for spiritual growth. You'll find prayers for ministry impact. Lord, make them faithful and make them effective. And then you'll find prayers for the meeting of physical and material needs. It's everywhere. It is a biblical norm that we who know Jesus and follow Jesus will pray for each other. It would be abnormal if we didn't pray for each other. It's the way it was in the first century. It's the way it's to be in 2014. You should be able to trust that your friends in Christ are praying for you. We're there for each other in all kinds of ways, including prayer. It's a great thing to pray for and with each other. The book of Acts tells us that when they were looking forward to advances for the gospel, when they were intent on building community, when they were looking for direction, they prayed. So when we're making positive advances for Jesus, it is the absolute right thing to do that we would pray, that we would pray for, that we would pray with each other. It is also the very best thing to do when we have to back up and help put back together a life that's fallen apart. And in one of the shorter letters of the New Testament, in a very short passage in that short letter, we find some instruction in a very, very honest, transparent, what I'll call a masks-off passage about the importance of praying for and with. It's the little letter of James. So if you want to turn to the book of James and the end of the book of James, chapter 5, near the end of that chapter, most scholars believe that the author of this little letter was Jesus' half-brother. Some think that he's the Apostle James, but it couldn't have been because James was already dead, martyred for his faith by the time this letter was written. And this James, the half-brother of Jesus, rose in prominence to become one of the chief leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed throughout the whole Roman Empire because of persecution. Can't live in Jerusalem anymore because the persecution is too hot. So they've gone all throughout the Roman Empire, and he's writing to this dispersed group. He's not writing to a specific locale, to a church. And his book is filled with the kind of wisdom that anybody will need who's facing opposition. If you're facing opposition, persecution, suffering of any kind, this is the book you want to turn to. Got wisdom, got counsel, got encouragement for you, instruction. There are some passages in the book of James that are challenging to interpretation. It can be tough to interpret certain passages in James. Those are tough. The tougher passages are where interpretation is not a challenge. There, the application is the challenge. James writes a very hard-hitting, very honest little book. It is a gold mine to anybody who's suffering, going through hard times. And in the last part of this last chapter, James tells people like us how we can come alongside those who are going through hard times, and it's not surprising that he advises prayer. We know some things about James from the book of Acts, but some things from church history. One ancient church historian says that James spent so much time on his knees that his knees were calloused like camel's knees. And he was referred to as old camel knees. So we're going to listen to camel knees as he instructs us on prayer. First of all, he focuses on the personal side. This is not community-based. This is just how you and I individually are to pray. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. So, in other words, no matter where you are today, what life has been like, where you are in the emotional spectrum, pray. Prayer is the perfect response. If you've had a financial downturn, if you've lost a job, if you're suffering physical illness, if there's been a relational break, and praise is the perfect thing to do when everything's kind of roses. There are all kinds of things we can do when we're suffering, and when suffering hits, we can look for a job, we can try to escape our tormentors, we can seek the comfort of friends, we can have positive thoughts. There's not a thing in the world wrong with any of that. But James says, first pray. There may be all kinds of other things to do, but first pray. To nurture a prayerful response when the hard stuff hits. And then we're also to nurture a praiseful response when the good stuff hits. In the first chapter, James says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So when the Father of lights gives a good gift, it's only right to say thanks and praise him for it. That's the personal side. That's what each one of us individually are to do with respect to prayer. Now he turns the focus to the community, to the church, to how we interact with each other when it comes to prayer. In any congregation, there are going to be those who are suffering from frailties of various kinds. Could be physical, emotional, could be psychological, spiritual. James gives counsel how we can pray for those who have been beaten down by life's hardships. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And my Bible says sick in verses 14 and 15, just like yours does. I'm going to suggest this morning, though, that we expand the application of what James is saying beyond those who simply have medical ailments. I'm not going to try to pull a fast one on you, so I'll tell you that up front. I thoroughly, absolutely believe that church leaders should pray for those who are physically sick. It has been the great privilege for elders at Northwest on a number of occasions, a bunch of occasions over the years, to pray for those who are sick, and it is our delight to do so. But I am saying that James may have another audience primarily in his crosshairs when he talks about the people for whom we pray and who are to approach the elders, namely those who are weak. The reason I say that is simple. Just about every place that this particular Greek word is used in the New Testament, from the book of Acts forward, it is translated weak. This is one of the only places where it's translated sick. The thought is of somebody who is spiritually or emotionally weak, troubled because of persecution, because of suffering, or because of sin. That's verse 14. Now look at verse 15. See the word sick again. It's a different Greek word, and it means typically to be weary, just to be exhausted, burnt out. My understanding is that James was primarily urging prayer for people who are weak and weary. They've had it up to here. They're about to sink. They're about to drown. And it could be due to the normal sufferings of life. It could be due to persecution. It could be due to some horrible, horrible break in their lives, or because they've sinned. They're discouraged when it comes to living for Jesus, and James says that the person who is sick and tired of it all, the person who's exhausted, the person who's shot themselves in the foot sinfully, they've blown it and they know it, and they're just about to throw in the towel spiritually speaking, that person is to take action. And the action that person is to take is to call on the leaders, the elders of the church, to ask for prayer. When the elders arrive, they are to anoint the beat up, sick, discouraged believer with oil, okay? Why oil? Why anoint? There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, and you see it over and over again. When the time comes to recognize that someone is God's choice of king, priest, prophet, they are often anointed with oil. God's hand is on you. And the word that is used to describe that kind of anointing is the word krio. It's the word from which we actually get our word Christ, the anointed one. Now there's another kind of anointing with oil in the ancient world, and it's spoken of Old and New Testament as well. This is more mundane. It's the kind of anointing that a person would do when they get up in the morning as a part of grooming, like when you put Brill cream in your hair or whatever you might used to do. That anointing is the kind of anointing that Mary did for Jesus when she anointed his feet with expensive perfume. It was to honor him. That's the word James uses. It's that kind of anointing, to bring refreshment. So you're at the end of your spiritual rope. You're exhausted. You're defeated. You're discouraged. So you call the elders. You read what James writes here, and you reach out to the elders and ask them to come over. Would you please pray for me? And just like that, they show up. And they anoint you with oil to cheer you up, and they pray for you to lift you up. It's faith that prompts that get-together. If you didn't believe that God would use the visit of the elders to restore and to encourage, you wouldn't have invited them in the first place. If the elders didn't believe that God would use their loving presence to encourage you and to restore you, they wouldn't have come. James tells us that the loving presence of the elders, their faithful prayers, will result in restoration of the person who is called, who is sick, discouraged, beaten up. God honors the prayers of his people. And in this particular setting that he's describing, honors the prayers of the church leaders who come together to pray for someone who is discouraged and weak or sick, for their spiritual vitality, for their faith. From the first century to the 21st century, this ministry, from church leaders to people in a church, has been embraced churches around the world. It's been a special ministry. And what's going on is way more than sort of a good old boy backslapping time of mutual affirmation. When this happens, God is right in the middle of it. And God is moving, and God uses this time when we are speaking the shared heart language of prayer, and He equips and He restores and He energizes through prayer. So to you. Nothing would thrill your elders more than to know that we could pray for you, especially if you're in a season of deep discouragement, or if you are sick or sick and tired. We would be delighted to pray for you. I want to point out one detail in verse 14. The ball is in your lap. He is to call the elders. So call. Just call. Or write. Or text. Or whatever you want to do. Twit. Whatever. Or grab an elder here this morning and ask him, would you please pray for me? Or ask if the elders would please set up a time to pray for you. We would be so happy to do that. Now, my personal heresy, and I don't believe it's heretical, is that while this practice should be put in place, it is to be honored and observed where church leaders pray for people in the church and people in the church approach the elders. I believe that this should be going on church-wide by all for all. It's not restricted to an elder setting. And the reason I say that is directly related to the text. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, James makes reference to sin. And if anyone has committed sin, they'll be forgiven. He says if sin is involved in the sickness and the weakness, the time of prayer and anointing will rectify that problem. It'll deal with it. Now, if you're sick or weak or discouraged this morning, I don't want you to think that I think or that the Bible teaches that sin is necessarily the cause. It may be. It's not necessarily, but if it is, sin will get uncovered in the time of anointing for refreshment. It'll get uncovered as you talk in advance of the prayer. It'll get uncovered in the praying time itself. And during that time of prayer, and you'll experience cleansing and refreshing and forgiveness from God. That's what happens when elders gather to pray for people who ask them to pray. And that same exact thing happens when any of us are honest with each other about our personal struggles with sin and pray. Now, I become aware of my personal struggles with sin on a regular basis. It comes sometimes as I'm simply reading scripture or during a personal time in prayer, or I'm just being reflective, or the Holy Spirit just graciously pokes a finger on my heart and convicts me of sin. Then I go to a trusted friend and I confess and I'm prayed for. God is in it. Whenever we confess and pray. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. See, exactly the same thing that was happening with the elders. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man, or literally, the effective prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. Now, James is not inviting us right now in the middle of a worship service to stand up and confess the sins of which you're aware that you've committed this past week. I think he's picturing something more intimate, less public. Elders may or may not be involved in this. Nothing official, nothing formal. It's between friends. It might be one-on-one. It might be in the context of a small group meeting. But it is the honest admission of sins that is in view. And specificity is to rule the day when we come to our friends to confess. When I come to you, I don't just tell you, man, I'm just having such a hard time, you know, with sin. No, I confess that sin of which I am aware that I have particularly specifically been guilty. I lied last week to X about this. I said this to this group, then I said this that way to this group. I was guilty of hypocrisy last week. You get the idea. Specificity. Come to our friends, we confess. They move forward to pray to God for our cleansing and restoration. God does his wonderful work of healing. Now this confessing our sins to one another thing, it begs a question or two. So first question to you. Is there someone or is there some group of someones in your life with whom you are honest enough that what James is recommending would ever happen? Are you relating to anybody at this time in such a way that there is a context to carry out James' counsel? I hope there is. I hope that you are forging friendships that are increasingly transparent and vulnerable, honest, and real. We refer to that around here as masks off relating. You take off the mask. I personally don't know what I would do if I did not have a few close friends and have over the years had a few close friends with whom I can be brutally honest and who will be brutally honest with me. Their presence and their prayers have meant the world to me. They have brought me back from the brink. God has used them to restore, bring healing to my own soul. If you don't have those relationships in your life right now, would you be willing to start praying today that God would grace you with one friend or two? Or if your faith is great, more than that. Would you start taking steps today to develop that kind of a relationship with someone in Christ with whom you could be brutally honest and they could be too? You might feel like jumping off a cliff when you take that step, when you open up to that level, when you take off the mask and confess your sin, but when you do, God is in it, and when you do, God will bring healing to your soul. That's question one. Question two is there someone in your life to whom you need to make confession? Somebody you've wronged. It may be somebody here in the church, or it may be somebody at home, or at work, or at school. It may be in any kind of a setting. I believe that one of the great sources of the discouragement and the weakness James talks about is because of fractured relationships that we've just never addressed. We go on as if nothing happened, and it weights us down like an anchor. It's hard to fly when you're carrying around an anchor. And when we're willing to do what James advises, when he counsels, confess your sins to one another. He includes confessing to people that we have wronged. God will work through your honest confession, and he'll bring about healing through it. And to drive home that point, he said, the effective prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. When you who are striving for holiness, you're walking with God, when you pray, God uses your prayer to change things and to energize. He really does. He touches lives, he makes a difference, and he affects change on others through your prayer. And any of us might be thinking, really? And he says, really? Just think about Elijah. And he brings up the example, Exhibit A, the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Elijah is one of the most exciting, charismatic characters in the whole Old Testament. He's a prophet of God, and he's mentioned lots of times in the New Testament. And he mentions, James mentions Elijah right after he says, the effective prayer of the righteous can accomplish much. So sometime read through the whole story of Elijah, starts in the last part of 1 Kings, goes through the early part of 2 Kings. And there's lots of miracles everywhere. Elijah performs spectacular miracles. The hand of God was on him, there's no question. He's a powerful man of faith, and we put Elijah up on a pedestal for his faith. James wants us to know that when it comes right down to it, you are just like Elijah. Every last one of us is just like Elijah. If we think that he's some sort of spiritual Superman, we're wrong. We've got the exact same nature as Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we always say that nobody ever does anything about the weather. Well, Elijah did. And he lived at a time when God's people were in out-and-out rebellion. Sin was rampant. The king was Ahab. His queen was Jezebel. And you think about, in that kind of a society where God's people are so rebellious, there's all kinds of things to do. You could form committees. You could undertake projects. You could preach sermons. What did Elijah do? He prayed. Elijah prayed. And prayer is for you. And God will use your prayers for and with your fellow Christ followers to do great and mighty things. He will use your prayers to restore them when they're weak, refresh them, raise them back up when they've fallen into sin. We here who are part of the body of Christ have every reason to trust. We should be able to trust that we are praying for each other. That you are praying for spiritual maturity, ministry impact, material needs, restoration and refreshment. That's what we do. We pray for each other. So, let's start something. Or some of you are already doing it. Let's make it more and more a part of the way we do things here. If someone approaches you this morning and says, man, I'm really having a hard time, don't tell them you will pray for them. Pray for them. Right then. Right there. In the moment, on the spot, put your hand on their shoulder and pray for them. 20 seconds. If you're really in a hurry, 10 seconds. Doesn't have to be a sermon prayer, just, Father, please encourage my sister this morning. She's going through a really tough time. Please grant her comfort from your Holy Spirit, remind her of your great promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Connection formed. God works. Look for people with whom you can form prayer partnerships. Talk on the phone, share emails, text back and forth through the day, pray together. What I think God wants to form in us is a culture where we talk to our Father for each other and with each other. Amen? Let's pray together now. Before we pray together for Megan. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of prayer. We thank you for what you do through prayer. And we ask that you would make of us a people who are eager to pray. Especially this morning, Father, we want to be prayer warriors for and with each other. It's common heart language we speak when we as children speak with you, our Father, together. Unite us in that, we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. We all said, amen. All right.